Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that although we are tired at the end of a long conference, thank you that you never tire, you never grow weary. You have inexhaustible riches for us to understand in your word. And we pray that this morning you will refresh us, encourage us, and send us on our way, delighting in the Lord Jesus. Amen. There are some parts of the Bible which are little nuggets in terms of explaining the whole Bible. And one particular chapter I love for giving little nuggets is Luke chapter 24. I wonder if you turn with me to Luke 24. This is the great chapter in Luke's Gospel as the resurrection is explained. And on two separate occasions, a similar thing happens as Jesus meets with disciples who don't quite get or just start to get what it is that's happened to Jesus. The first sequence I want to look at is on the road to Emmaus that begins at verse 13. He meets two disciples. And they don't see who Jesus is, really. And then, verse 25, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus does a Bible study on how the whole Bible points to him. And then later on, in case we thought that was just a one-off, later on, it seems to be that it's integral to the resurrection ministry, doesn't it? Verse 44. "He said to them," that's the 11 of them, "this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what was written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So it's a second Bible study in which he explains that the whole Bible is about him. Now, you might be forgiven for thinking, gosh, I wish I'd been there. It would have been enormously helpful if Luke had written down what Jesus meant, wouldn't he? And I think Luke would say, well, I did. I've just given you 24 chapters of how Jesus shows how the Old Testament points to him. We have to learn how the Bible handles the Bible. And the Bible points to Jesus. And as you've been going through Strand 1, especially Strand 2, I think, you've been seeing how it all fits together. There is a scholar called Sidney Gridanus. For those of you who like books, Gridanus, Sidney Gridanus, who's written some wonderful books, and Preaching Christ from All the Scriptures, books like that. And he reckons there are basically seven ways through from the Old Testament to Christ. If you look at how the Bible handles the Bible, that's his question. If you look at how the Bible handles the Bible, there are kind of seven roads through. And if you put these seven together, you get the kind of stuff that you've been doing in your strand groups, or we've been doing here with Nehemiah. Way number one is the way of redemption history. That is what we call biblical theology. The kind of stuff that you've been doing in your groups. I put the triangle there to remind us that it's the Graham Goldsworthy. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And it is the backbone of everything else. Without that, everything else falls apart. But it's how the whole story fits together. So you need that one. That's way one. Way two is the way of promise. The way of promise and fulfillment, as God makes a promise and keeps it in the work of the Lord Jesus. And as you will know, quite often Bible promises have more than one fulfillment, don't they? So you can see them being fulfilled over and over and over again. God promises he will gather his people after exile. We've seen a little bit of that in Nehemiah. Is that a fulfillment of the promise? Yes. Is it an exhaustive fulfillment of that promise? No. Jesus gathers his disciples together announcing the end of exile. Is that a fulfillment of the promise? Yes. Is that an exhaustive fulfillment of that promise? No. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, sees God's people filled with the Spirit, telling people about the risen Lord Jesus. Is that a fulfillment of the promise? Yes. Is that an exhaustive fulfillment of that promise? No. All around the world, there are groups of two or three or many thousands of men and women, children, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, assembling together under his reign and rule. Is that a fulfillment of that promise? Yes. Is that an exhaustive fulfillment of that promise? No. And one day, there'll be people from every nation, every tongue, every race, every nation, praising the Lamb in his glory in the new heavens and the new earth. Is that a fulfillment of that promise? Yes. Is that an exhaustive fulfillment of that promise? I don't know. My heart says yes, but we don't know enough to say that one, do we? So, promise fulfillment quite often means more than one fulfillment of a promise. Type 3 is what is called types. That is, where God builds in working models of what Jesus is going to be doing. The temple and its sacrificial system is a really good example of that. It teaches about how sin is serious and you need a substitute. The monarchy in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. All sorts of people do that, and it's these working models. And we've seen bits of that. Number 4 is the way of analogy. That is, Old Testament believers were believers in the Lord Jesus. They may not have realized everything we know, but they believed. And so as disciples, we can learn about discipleship from them in some ways. So when we see Joseph struggling with issues of sexual purity, we can say, well, we're like that. When we see David struggling with it and failing where Joseph succeeded, we can say, well, we're like that. We can learn from that. There are patterns of what it means to be a disciple. Then there are big Bible themes that go together, as you have in Strand 3 been starting to construct systematic theology. Those kinds of themes as they go through the Bible, that's an important part of putting your systematic thing together and seeing how some things occur time and time again and how they develop over time. Number 6 is New Testament quotations. When the New Testament actually quotes an Old Testament book or passage or idea or theme and says, this is that. Peter does that explicitly on Pentecost Sunday. Do you remember? What you are seeing is what the prophet Joel spoke about. This is that. Paul does it the other way around in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the Israelites wandering in the desert and their failure. He says, those things happened to them for us. He says it again. Those things happened to them as warnings for us. So, straight quotation makes you go straight back to the book. And the last way is contrast, which is when you take a, that was then, this is now. We are after the Lord Jesus has come. We know things they don't know. Things have changed. Things are different. We have bacon for breakfast. Isn't that wonderful? Because of what Jesus has done for us. So, 7 ways. So, no, I'm serious. I think I'd go for seafood rather than bacon, but I'm with you on that one. Now, as we've looked at Nehemiah this week, I have deliberately tried to get a number of those working for you so that you don't have the same talk every day. And 6 of those, at least, I think have been functioning for us. Let me show you what I mean. As we have taken that first way and looked at redemptive history, we have seen how the end of the exile is God's people being gathered in God's place under his rule with a man called Nehemiah. We've seen how it's small and it's fragile, but the plot line continues. We've seen how rebuilding the city was an important part of what was going on. But we've also seen how the exile was punishment for sin, and that's locked us right back into the Genesis 3 story. But there's a tension too, isn't there? We haven't looked at Nehemiah 13, but I keep saying look at Nehemiah 13, because it's fairly obvious that the human heart is unchanged, so we're plugged into a future as well as a past. We're plugged into the Bible timeline as we've looked at Nehemiah. The way of promise and fulfillment? Well, we have seen, as I have just said, that there is a promise of the end of exile, and Nehemiah looks like it, but it's not quite it. Nehemiah looks as though the end of exile is there, but in reality, human hearts are unchanged. typology? Well, there have been times when I've said to you, you know, Nehemiah's a little bit like the Lord Jesus, isn't he? Here we have God's ruler remaking his people, rebuilding his kingdom. He's a little bit like the Lord Jesus in some ways, and that's what we mean by typology. He is a ruler who restores. Then there's analogy. There have been many times when I've said to you, you know, you're a little bit like Nehemiah, aren't you? Or you should be, when we've looked at integrity and self-leadership and those kinds of things. I've said to you, you're a bit like Nehemiah, or you should be. Then there's themes. We've looked at Jerusalem going right the way through from Psalm 48 to the end of Revelation. We've thought about God's city, God's people, those kinds of big themes running right the way through. Quotations. You know, that's the one where I think this one doesn't work for Nehemiah. I don't think there are any New Testament quotations of the book of Nehemiah, not explicitly. The New Testament does use the ideas of Jerusalem and building and those sorts of things, but they're a bit too general, to my mind, to say, Nehemiah, tick. But nevertheless, we've got some ideas going through there. Not everything has to work on every occasion, does it? And the last is the way of contrast. Nehemiah's not like Christ. Chapter 13 is failure. It's incomplete. The people are unconverted. Sin isn't erased. Jesus, by contrast, has completed his work. Sin has been erased. His people have new hearts. Now, I've deliberately tried to play around with as many of those as I could, because one of my fears of people getting really excited about biblical theology, way one, is that all they get excited about. And I hear lots of talks back home with people who get excited about biblical theology, and they'll spend the first 5 minutes of any talk looking at the passage, and then we zoom up into God's people in God's place under God's rule, and the next 20 minutes are identical for whatever Bible passage there is. I want to encourage you, with the confidence that biblical theology gives you, to remain within the passage and bounce around on that a bit and get more juice out of the lemon. And today we're going to look at a way in which Nehemiah is like us, Nehemiah's ministry. Or, actually, it's not Nehemiah at all. Actually, it's the other guy, isn't it? It's Ezra who suddenly appears. Ezra, who's had a whole book written about him. Ezra and Nehemiah, probably one book, actually, originally. But here the guy, Ezra, appears and conducts his ministry. So we are in Nehemiah 8 with Ezra. It's a great day. It's a great day. There is still opposition from chapter 6, but things are starting to occur. And in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, you can see, after the wall had been rebuilt, so the wall's been done, and I'd set the doors in place, so the gates have been done. Remember, the walls and the gates were the two things. So after the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was trustworthy and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." So even though the walls have been built and the gates are done, the threat is still there, isn't it? Remember I said right at the very beginning there were two key verses in the book of Nehemiah. The first was chapter 2, verse 12. When as Nehemiah goes on his journey round the walls, he says this, "I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem." And we have seen Nehemiah acting out what God has put on his heart and rebuilding Jerusalem. And I said there was a second one here in chapter 7, verse 5. "So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families." God has put it in his heart to do for the people what he's done for the walls. He gets them together and he rebuilds the people. And it's the way he does that, which emerges in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And you've been looking at chapter 9, I know some of you in your strand groups. He's going to assemble the people. Who are the people? Well, we get a list of them in chapter 7, don't we? This is the church family list of Jerusalem at the time. And so, with all these people here, chapter 8, verse 1, all the people, that's all the people of verse 7, plus their families, all the people assembled with one accord in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Remember, it's their disobedience to that law which got them into exile. So hearing God's law and putting it into practice is going to become fairly important. And then we get a little summary in verses 2 and 3 of what Ezra does, and then it's expanded later on in the chapter. Here's the summary in verse 2. On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. So, a huge crowd come together. And he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square. Chapter verse 4, you can see what actually happened. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Why? Well, why am I standing on a high wooden platform? So you can see me. And you can't, well, you can hear me probably without a microphone, but if there were thousands of us, you wouldn't do. And so he's got relay speakers, not electric speakers, human speakers, and they communicate the message outwards. The Levites teach what he is teaching, and so the message goes throughout the places. Ezra praises God, and the people respond with their praise. That's how the whole thing begins, isn't it? Verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen and Amen. Some of you are going into full-time Bible ministry. Some of you are going to go in there. Some of you are not going to be in full-time, but you're going to be doing things like Bible studies and things like that. So this applies to you as well. But especially for those of you who are going into full-time gospel work, remember this. It's a supernatural activity. I know we use language like teaching the Bible, explaining the Bible, or as I said to somebody earlier this week, all I'm doing is opening a book and talking about it. We talk in those kind of flat terms because certainly in my culture back home, to use the word preaching is a real boo word. And so we try to find some equivalence, some cultural equivalence for the word preaching, and speaking and explaining the Bible is it. But we must never think for one moment that's all we're doing. This is God's nominated way of feeding his people and building his people. And so the fact that we pray before we look at and after we look at God's word is critical. Have we done that this morning? I don't think I have I? So let's do what Ezra does. Let's close our eyes and open our hearts. Heavenly Father, please would you forgive us when we collude with the idea that all we're doing is merely communicating information. And please now, we ask that you would warm our hearts, that you would stretch our minds, and make us willing to understand you and to obey you. Amen. That's better. That's right. That's what we should be doing. And then, verse 7, he instructs. Here come these wonderful people with these great names. Al, you did superbly. Do you know how to pronounce any Old Testament name? With confidence. Okay? Because nobody else in church will have the foggiest idea either. So if you've got a chapter like this, just do it. Just go for it. And everybody else will adopt your pronunciation because they assume you've got it right. Here is what he does. Here is what they do. Verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God. I'm not sure we do enough even of that in our churches these days. Just simply sitting, listening to the argument of some of the letters, to the stories in the Old Testament, just taking the whole Bible framework in. In some ways, the Bible is quite a big book, isn't it? It's a simple one. We can manage to clarify the whole thing down and simplify it. But there's big stories there. And If we've got people who are becoming Christians when they're adults, they haven't had Bible stories drummed into them when they were kids. And if they were, they'd probably put the story of King David up there with Cinderella or something else like that. Thank you. Have a chupa chup. Helping people get the Bible stories in their heads is a critical part of it. So don't neglect just making sure that you read the Bible yourself, but actually in your home groups, in your CU groups, in your cell groups, in the churches where you're part, you read the Bible. But he doesn't just read from it. He makes it clear. My translation at the bottom here says translating it. Other translations have a similar kind of translating it point as well. It looks as though in the hundreds of years since the books of Moses were written, language had changed a little bit, perhaps. Perhaps they didn't quite get it. If you've ever had to read Shakespeare, you will know what I mean. Language shifts a bit. And sometimes what the Bible says is a little bit difficult to get. So what they do is they read it out loud and they translate it so people get it. That is why you have nice, crisp, modern translations of the Bible, isn't it? You don't use one that was done at the time of Shakespeare, or if you do, it will confuse you. You have a good contemporary translation. That's what Ezra does. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. They explained it to them. So we are back on this level of just opening a book and talking about it, but because they know they're praising God first of all, they know that it's a supernatural activity. But here is the test. Here's the test to know the difference between a good teacher and a bad teacher. If you are, this is in terms of schools. If you say to a person who's a teacher, what do you teach? A bad teacher says, I teach maths. And a good teacher says, I teach kids. Okay? It's where the focus lies. Here is the test that Ezra has explained. See the end? The people understand. If people don't understand, you haven't been teaching them. It is absolutely no good blaming people for being thick and not getting what you're teaching them. If people haven't understood it, you haven't been teaching. You've been doing something else altogether. So here is Ezra's little feedback sheet. He has put at the end of his conference a little sheet on people's seats. Did you understand what happened during this week? Yes, we did. Good, we did the job right. No, I haven't got a clue what you're going on about, Ez. Ah, okay, we'll have to do it again tomorrow. Not very difficult, is it, what he does? But he doesn't stop there. See what carries on with the story? He looks for, or there is, impact. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them, "Well, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." There is quite clearly here deep repentance. They suddenly realize that for hundreds of years they have not been obeying God's word. But what Ezra and Nehemiah do is apply the gospel to them. That is, they say, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. God has not abandoned you for your sin. Yes, the exile was horrible. Yes, the disobedience was horrible. But he is still the Lord your God. So we're actually going to have a time of celebration, not a time of repentance. That will come, and you have done a chapter's work on that. But you need to understand what God is doing first of all. And so, does he stop at the level of repentance? Does he stop at the level of celebration? No. Verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered round Ezra and the teacher of the law to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout the towns in Jerusalem. Verse 16, so the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters. That is, they obeyed it. They didn't just hear it, they didn't just understand it, they weren't just moved by it. They did what it said. And friends, That's basically all Bible teaching ever is. It's read, it's clarified, it's explained, it's applied, and people obey it. That's all there is. That's preaching. That is gospel ministry. That's the whole kit and caboodle. The goal of Bible teaching is a changed life. The goal of Bible teaching is that people do what the Bible says. The goal of salvation is that people become like the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of creation is that people become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we open our Bibles and explain it to one another in a Bible study or a CU group or whatever, or more formally in a context like this, we are encouraging each other to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saying, become what God created you to be and what he sent his son to die to achieve. That's the point of what we do, that we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I simply want to encourage you. What Nehemiah does here is very similar to what happens elsewhere. Forgive me if you're on track three. You know where I'm going on this one. Please would you close your Bibles, because I'm going to misquote the Bible at you. If you're in track three, shut up, because you know where we're going. Okay. Here is Matthew 28, the risen Jesus, speaking to his disciples. No cheating. Close your Bible. Thank you. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Great verses, but I've misquoted them. Anyone tell me how I have misquoted Matthew 28? Yes. Yes, that's right. It's not teaching them everything I have commanded you. It's teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Not just information, but transformation. Not just knowing stuff, but doing it. And if you then said, "Oh, Matthew, I wish you'd told us how Jesus did that," I think Matthew would cast a rather sad look at Luke's gospel, to whom you'd addressed that question earlier, and say, "I have just spent 28 chapters describing to you how you are supposed to do what Jesus tells you to do." The goal of the gospel is a changed life. The goal of our teaching is that people obey. There's a lovely little example of this in Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts 2, to Pentecost Sunday. You can open your Bibles now. This is after the great Pentecost sermon, and if you're ever thinking, this sounds familiar to what Nehemiah does in Nehemiah 8, I don't think you're far off the mark. Peter preaches to the people. Verse 37, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And if you're a Bible teacher, that verse should be cut into your study wall. When the people heard this, that is, they've got to understand it. They've got to get the message, haven't they? They were cut to the heart. That is, it deeply affected them. And they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That is, how do we respond? How are we supposed to do stuff with this? Understanding, impact, action. Head, heart, hands. It really is not very difficult. It's exactly what Nehemiah says. And this model that Nehemiah has is just time and time again how you see the Bible says we should teach the Bible. Let me give you some examples. Very, very famous verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And those four form a sequence. You teach what is true. You rebuke what is wrong. But you don't just leave people there saying, ah! You correct. And you say, no, stop doing that, start doing this. And here is a life of how you can live in such a way that pleases God. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Exactly what Nehemiah does. He stands up there and teaches the word. Now, people are cut to the heart about this, but he says, no, stop doing that, start doing this. We're going to go and make some booths. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. I think you can go further, even further with this. If you have taken your finger out of Nehemiah, do please turn back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 7, verse 5. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. Chapter 8, verse 1. All the people assembled with one accord. Or verse 18. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days. On the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. What do God's people do? They assemble. What do they do when they assemble? Well, God's word is opened, explained, applied, and obeyed. Do you know how the word assembly comes into the New Testament? It's the word church, gathering. Nehemiah's got a kind of foreshadowing of a church here, a foreshadowing of assembly. How do you expect the Bible to be handled in your church then? More, I think we can go further. What were the two tools we've seen they've had? A sword and a trowel. That's his rebuilding work. This is what he's doing. He's rebuilding the city, isn't he? Well, he had a sword and he had a trowel, the building stuff. And we've already seen, how do we fight as Christians? Well, we saw that it was the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Okay, how does the New Testament handle this whole language of building? Well, a moment's thought will remind you that the idea of church and the idea of building are very, very closely allied in the New Testament. More than that, the ideas of building and words are very closely allied in the New Testament. Let me show you. Matthew chapter 7. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The only safe place to build is where? On Jesus' words. Building and words are linked. More than that, Jesus doesn't say the wise man is the person who hears my words and the foolish person is the person who doesn't hear my words. The wise person is the person who hears his words and puts them into practice. The foolish person is the person who hears his words and does not put them into practice. So the wise person says head, heart, hands. The foolish person says head. That's an interesting idea. Thank you very much indeed, Jesus, and walks out completely unchanged. But the only safe place to build is on Jesus' words. Ephesians 4. Ephesians is a letter which is flooded with the idea of church, as you will know, but it's also flooded with temple language and building temple language and being God's temple. Here we are in Ephesians 4, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. How do we build each other up as Christians? By our words. By our words of truth, which I take it here in the context means biblical truth, teaching the truth to each other. What is the big design plan for God's church? I've had three conversations with people while I've been here, broadly speaking. And they all start the same way. What do you do? Answer number one, I'm Ministry Training Scheme, MST. MTS, rather. Answer number two, I'm actually studying at Moore College, but I'm back here to be a strand leader. Answer number three, I'm an engineer. Put your hand up if you're an engineer. It wasn't just my imagining it, was it? There were loads of you being engineers. Well, here is God's building plan. Here is his work. This is how he is going to build his building. And just like with Nehemiah, he builds with words. Just like Nehemiah and Ezra's ministry, he builds with teaching. Look with me at Ephesians 2. Flip over the page for just a second. Verse 20. Here is his foundation. Chapter 2, verse 20. Well, we'll go from verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, there's all sorts of stuff going on there. There's Jew and Gentile being built together into one building. That's an important part of what he's saying. There's Jesus Christ as the foundation for the building. Not quite sure whether it's the foundation stone or the capstone, the top of the building. Could be either. But the foundation for the building are the prophets and the apostles. Apostles, I take it, must mean the New Testament apostles. Prophets, I'm honestly unclear as to whether it means people who are exercising the gift of prophecy in New Testament times or the Old Testament prophets. I suspect, what's today? Today's Friday. I suspect it means Old Testament prophets. But if you ask me tomorrow, I suspect it might mean New Testament prophets. I'm undecided on that one. That's the foundation, the apostles and the prophets. Now, how do we build on that foundation of the apostles and the prophets? Turn over the page. Chapter 4, verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation gifts, we have evangelists and pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers are not two groups of people, but one in the Greek here, pastors and teachers. The idea that pastors are the nice, cuddly people and the teachers are the nasty people who tell us naughty things we mustn't do, that's not how the New Testament handles it. Teachers teach, and by doing so they pastor. Pastor means shepherd, but we're not looking at shepherds today. Shepherds lead, feed, and guard God's flock. Anyway, what all those four things, four groups, prophets, apostles, evangelists, and pastor teachers, what they all have in common is words. They all speak. They all build the building by speaking. Now, let me go out on a punt here. And I'm very happy to be, well, I'm not happy to be corrected, but you know what I mean. I'm willing to have a conversation in which I persuade you that I'm right. The prophets and the apostles, that's the foundation gift. They're irreplaceable. Foundations are solid, they're set. But if you took someone who was a prophet, who spoke directly from God, and said, what would that look like today? If you had somebody who spoke from God, but didn't have that kind of prophetic authority, what would it look like in the church today? Someone who took what the prophets said and explained it and brought it home. I think you would say, that looks like a pastor teacher to me. And what about an apostle? The people who are commissioned by the Lord Jesus to go out and tell the world about Jesus, or directly commissioned to go to all nations. We don't have any apostles today, do we? But if you had people who were sort of like that, what might you call that kind of person? You might call them an evangelist, mightn't you? That's just my punt, but about how the four are connected. But they are all connected by being words. And I hope, therefore, that when you're in a church and you've got somebody who is your pastor, I hope you encourage them to do their teaching. Because it's their teaching which builds the church. They'll get lots of people telling them to do other things. They will have the guilties themselves about a million other things they could do. But I hope you will encourage them to do their teaching work, because it's their teaching work which is their building work. And likewise, if you've got friends, or if you yourself are an evangelist, I hope you don't get distracted into a slightly faddy way of doing evangelism, in which something other than explaining what God says here becomes your gospel. I think it's great to hear stories of how lives have been changed by the gospel. But my fear, if we put testimonies up front, is we set very high expectations. So a standard little testimony goes like this. I had problem X before I became a Christian. When I became a Christian, God took problem X away. Isn't God faithful? Well, yes, he is. But there's another kind of Christian testimony, isn't there, that goes something like this. I had problem X. I've become a Christian. I still have problem X. I've had problem X for 25 years now. Isn't God faithful? I like those testimonies too. Not just the ones of turnaround success, but the ones of God's faithfulness in difficulty and trouble. And the trouble with evangelists having testimonies as their gospel is that they will look for the dramatic ones. So if you are an evangelist, or you've got a friend who's an evangelist, encourage them not to put the focus on the testimony kind of thing, but on simply explaining who Jesus is. As a wise person says, what you talk about most is your gospel. So let's make sure we talk about most what the Bible talks about most, which is the Lord Jesus and his work. So, Jesus says his word is the only safe place to build, Matthew 7. We build each other up by teaching the truth, Ephesians 4. Bible teaching is building the church, Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4. So take very great care how you build, 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 10. By the grace God has given me, said Paul, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. He's an apostle, I take it. That's why he's doing the foundation stuff. And someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what's been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, God's spirit dwells, and so on. He goes with the temple language, building language. If you are going to be someone who is a church builder, building by your words, take very great care how you build. I have been enormously encouraged this week by standing up here day after day and looking at you having the concept of looking at you and thinking about you. But it's not that I'm encouraged because there's 80, 90 of us here this week. That's not what encourages me. It's not that you are by and large younger that encourages me. What encourages me is that you are helping each other to explain the Bible better. That is the hope for the church in New Zealand, that you will do good building work and that you will help and encourage each other in good building work by your good Bible handling skills. So don't get distracted by reputations. When some of you start to get platforms and start to give talks, don't get distracted by that. stand with each other, encourage each other. Because what will build the church in New Zealand will not be a successful strategy, will not be megastars booming in, will not be the latest book, will not be all sorts of things. It'll simply be the way God always has and always will build his people. Ezra Meyer explained it, he translated it, and the people were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? Head, heart, hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that we ourselves all too often take the Bible far too lightly. We ourselves quite often read it and then go away without having thought about what's in it. And we pray that you will give us the grace as we read your word, not just to hear it, but to be cut to the heart and to decide what we're going to do. And Father, for those of us who have the responsibility of opening your word, whether it's in campus Bible study or in home groups, or maybe even for some of us preaching or in our evangelism, we pray that in your goodness you will attend your word and your word will do its work and build your church in this land. Amen.